All right. We got a lot of ground to cover. A lot of ground. More than we really can. So I have debated about whether just to continue on at the pace I'm going and where I get to is where I get to, or about just kind of giving y'all a summary of the rest of the Olivet Prophecy and some thoughts to think about, to spur your minds on. And I think what we're going to do, and I have no way to know if I'm going to be able to end this up right at 11 o'clock or not, but I think what we are going to do is we're going to go through some of these remaining parables, all of them, and I'm going to give you some thoughts to think about. We may not look at in any detail on anything, but just kind of go through it. But this is kind of a summary where we ended up on verses 30 and 31. The Lord ends up, he appears in the political heavens. I would equate that to Ezekiel 37:3, where Ezekiel said, "Can these bones live?" It's the resurrection of the nation after their darkening by the Gogian powers. The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. Or as Luke says, they shall see the Son of Man coming. Then we've got these verses that relate to the tribes of the earth mourning. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Israel in their mourning. And then the gathering of Israel together, listed in Ezekiel 37:9, Matthew 24:31, in Romans 11:26. And I put a lot of weight on that 26th verse of Romans because I just think it's one that we don't give enough weight to when it comes to Bible prophecy. It says, "There will come a deliverer out of Zion to redeem Israel, to bring them back, to regather them into the land." That is, to me, a definite proof to us about this whole question of what's going to be the state of Israel at the Lord's return. He's going to have to regather them back in. That means they're going to be scattered once more. So, now we pick up in Matthew 24, and let's talk about the parable of the fig tree for a moment. The King James says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." The NASB phrases it, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree." And it's based on the definite article that's in the Greek. Rotherham says the same thing, "the fig tree." The New English Testament says, "Learn the parable from the fig tree." Now that's a really interesting translation to me. Now, I'm asking you to kind of look at this from my paradigm, because I admit you could still look at this, these translations, and maybe put a different slant to them than I am. But what I'm asking you to consider for yourself is that he is telling them, "Learn the parable of the fig tree that you saw withered up by the roots this very morning." Because it was that very morning that that event took place. And consider, if you were one of the 12 there, would you be thinking of any other fig tree when he says, "Learn the parable of the fig tree," but the one you saw die that very morning? I think that's the equation you've got to make in your own mind. Now, one of the things that I think is extremely interesting, when you look at references to the fig tree in the Old Testament, they are all associated with judgment when they relate to Israel. I'm not going to turn to these for the sake of time. We're just going to talk about them. Jeremiah 24 is the parable of the naughty figs and the good figs. So their fig is obviously a representation of Israel. Jeremiah is prophesying of their impending carrying away into captivity, and he's talking about good figs and naughty figs. So the figs there being used as a representation of Israel, and what's it associated with? Their impending doom, their impending scattering into captivity. The reference in Jeremiah 21:17 is also that same type of an idea. The fig tree as a symbol of Israel related to their scattering. Let's read the one in Joel chapter 1. I can't contain myself. I said I was going to just summarize this and go on through, but I can't do it. I do want to read at least one of these verses, and we're going to do Joel. if I can get my fingers to turn the pages of my Bible. All right, Joel 1, 6 and 7. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. That, you know, think about that. The lion in symbol here that Jeremiah and Joel referred to was the Babylonian power, correct? And he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. He's barked my fig tree, laid it bare. So I think it's interesting. We know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, but whenever it's applied that way in the Old Testament, it's always with judgment. Yet, in modern Christadelphian times, we have tried to take the parable of the fig tree and turn it into a positive thing. We have tried to say it is a parable that relates to 1947 and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and everything's okay. That doesn't fit with any Old Testament reference. And it doesn't fit with the events of that very day. They saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. The Lord is now telling them, learn the parable of the fig tree. Apply it to everything that I have told you about the destruction of AD 70. Now, the note that I've got on here is Luke's account does seem to have a latter-day emphasis to it. So what I'm telling you by that is Matthew's fig tree parable, I think, clearly relates to AD 70. Luke's fig tree parable clearly relates to Israel of our day. But I would challenge you once again that if all the Old Testament references in the of the fig tree relate to judgment, that even Luke's account having a latter-day application has to also carry that same weight. So just like I suggested to you that verses 27 and 28, for as lightning cometh out of east and shineth unto the west, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcasses are gathered together, there shall the eagles be. I just kind of muffled that. I almost got it right, I think. Just as I told you that the eagles are Roman to Russian, I would say that look at these fig tree parables in that same light. One of them relating to the Roman destruction, and one of them relating to the fact that Gog is about ready to come down and bark the fig tree and to lay it bare. That time's coming, and we see signs among all the trees, as Luke's parable adds in right now, pointing forward to those days of judgment. Okay. The next phrase in Matthew 24 is very important. And I want to cover a couple of things here. So the Lord then says to them, when you see all these things, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. When the Lord says that, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, I want you to make sure you're quoting that back to chapter 23 of Matthew, in verse 36, where the Lord started this whole conversation off by saying, verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. So, we've got to make sure we make that particular count. All these things will come upon this generation. We get to verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What heaven and earth has passed away, but the Lord's words have not? It's the Mosaic heavens and earth. They have passed away. And he prophesies once again of it. He's bringing their minds back. He gave them a depiction in verses 30 and 31 of the kingdom. But now he's back on this subject of reminding them of the impending judgment of the nation of Israel. And the heavens and the earth of the Mosaic economy most certainly did pass away. But Jesus' words did not. The next phrase, that day and hour. This is another one of those verses that I really think that we have taught you young people the wrong thing. And I don't know how else to say it, but to say it that way. Often we look at verse 36, and the Lord says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And I know you've heard over and over that what this is saying is that Jesus did not know the day of His second advent. What He's really saying is to the apostles at this point in time, when He is not yet ascended to His Father, that He doesn't know the exact day and hour that AD 70 is going to come. That's what He's referring to here. I would submit to you that at this very moment, indeed, I would submit to you that when the apocalypse was given by Christ to John, He knew most certainly when His second advent would be. He does know the day. He knows the very moment of it. If all things have been given unto Him, remember He said that to the disciples after His resurrection, "All power has been given unto me." Would all power be given unto Him except to know when the exact moment is? That doesn't make sense to me. He's referring to AD 70 when He says of that day and that hour. But after His resurrection, I would say to you, He even knew the exact moment of the judgments that were going to come in AD 70 as well. But when He spoke those words, He did not know that moment, that exact moment, as of that time. Does that make sense to you? Do you really think that God would have resurrected His Son, brought Him to the right hand of His throne, and kept it a secret to Him? That just doesn't make any sense, does it? The next phrase here, the days of Noah. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be." Daniel 9, verse 26 clearly tells us that the destruction of the temple and the sanctuary in AD 70 was going to be with a flood. Excuse me. As with a flood. As with a flood. So really, the Lord is saying the same thing as Daniel did. He's using different language. He's describing the days of Noah. Daniel said, as with a flood. So AD 70 is described as with a flood. Do you feel like I'm flying at this point? We're going quite fast, I know. All right. The next verse, series of verses from 38, really all the way through the end of the chapter, we have some references that I would talk to you as about being the parable of the householder. Okay? The parable of the householder. And I'm trying to get everything on the slide to come up, but it's not wanting to work right. There we go. We, after the destruction of the Noahic era, we get down to verses 39 and then 40. "Then shall two be in the field, two shall be grinding at the mill. Watch, for you know not at what hour your Lord cometh." And then verse 30, "For know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered the house to be broken up." All of these things here seem to be associated with, you know, the goodman of the house, his field, his mill, and everything about his property. All right? That's kind of the theme that you're going to see all the way through verse 51, as your house and everything associated to it. And I think that there is a relationship that I want you to see that goes back to everything that was said in Deuteronomy 28. You know, everything in Deuteronomy 28, first verses 4 through 14, said, all of these things, your field, your mill, your house, everything's going to be fine if you obey God. Verses 49 to 52, he says, if you don't, everything's going to be bad. And that's exactly what happened. So Deuteronomy, I just want you to one day go back and read that whole chapter. I know I've told you two or three times, I'm going to say it again, because one day I want you to do that. Study the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Extremely valuable in relation to this subject. And you'll see that these parables that the Lord is speaking right now of the householder are no different than what Moses was already saying about AD 70. In chapter 23 of Matthew, in verse 38, "Don't forget that Jesus had said unto them, before we get into this subject in earnest, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. Now in these verses, we are seeing a description of how that house is going to be left desolate. The destruction of their field, their mill, and their house. All of it broken up. Okay, now I might slow down just a little bit, because I've never had a chance in a class setting to talk about Matthew chapter 25, and I really, really want to. Now, I probably ought to kind of give you a clue to how I see the whole chapter, just because we don't know when the bell's going to ring, and that's probably the best thing to do right here. Remember that the outline that I put up from Brother Thomas, he suggests to you, and it's a great suggestion, that the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the absent traveler are all a portion of this AD 70 scenario. Okay? And then he says the parable of the sheep and the goats relates to an epic of judgment when the Lord returns. I want to remind you of a couple things. First of all, what other chapters of the Bible contain the parable of the 10 virgins and the absent traveler? Trick question. No other chapters. It's exclusive here to Matthew. So that should tell you something. If these were meant to be parables, and really everything that I just read from verse 30, well, no wonder that doesn't look familiar. I'm looking in the wrong chapter. Everything that I just talked about from verse 41 in chapter 24, notice it's not in the other accounts of the Olivet Prophecy. It's unique to Matthew, the gospel written to the Jew. There needs to then be an application to the Jew of Christ's day. It's necessary that we are able to see that somehow. What I'm going to suggest to you about how I like to look at Matthew 25 is, I like to look at it as having three ultimate parables of judgment, of which the first looks to AD 70, the 10 virgins. The second one, the parable of the absent traveler, I would suggest to you refers both to AD 70 and has the same lessons applicable to us as what will take place at the Lord's second advent. That's probably the one parable that I would maybe differ when how Brother Thomas looked at this. And then I'm going to suggest to you that the parable of the sheep and the goats is a depiction of the final judgment seat of the great white throne. Now, I need to clarify that phrase, because probably Brother Scott understands exactly what I just said there. And he's mulling it over in his mind, because I don't think I've ever mentioned to him that's how I feel about this. But the rest of you, well, Mac, what in the world did you just say? In other words, I'm suggesting to you that the parable of the 10 virgins still relates to AD 70. The parable of the absent traveler, I have no problem applying to the judgment seat of Christ in the Bema. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, I'm going to suggest to you is a depiction of the judgment at the close of the millennium. Because I don't think it fits at all with the Bema of Christ. And now I want to try to take the remaining 25 minutes and give you some clues to why I think all of this. Okay. Obviously, in Matthew 25, starts off then. So it's got to connect with everything back in chapter 24. It's not a new subject. We're still on the same subject. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And remember, it's okay for this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, be related to Israel, right? After all, go back to chapter 21. Just the day before, what were the disciples told? The kingdom of heaven is taken from you and shall be given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. So it's not unusual for us to see this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, referred to Israel. Israel was the kingdom of God. At present, there is no kingdom of God upon earth or in any spiritual plane or anywhere. I hate that we have to clarify those things. But we know there will be a kingdom of God. Why are... the kingdom... Think back to 22:43. I'm just telling you things that I already summarized. I think I said chapter 21 a minute ago, or I may not, but it was 22, 43, which says the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. I think the reason there's 10 virgins here in this parable is because there's an equation here, to the 10 commandments. It's a sign that 10 takes us back to the nation of Israel in that regard. It's a clue that we're still talking about Israel. And you look at Matthew's account, there are a lot of tens. And I probably can't even bring them all to mind right now. I'd have to turn to a note on my page, and I don't want to take time. But there are a lot of tens that are associated with Israel. All right? In this parable, the 10 virgins, which I think is taking us back to the number of the law, to the number of the people, we often hear this parable. Where am I at? We often hear this parable relating to the resurrection. I'm going to challenge you, and I'm going to tell you to go talk about this with your parents, because they may not like what I say. They may disagree with it, and they may want to tell you Mac's all wet on this. And that's their prerogative to do so. So talk to them about this very thing. Okay? But parables should fit the lesson they're trying to teach. For instance, the parable of the sower. Is there anything about that parable that doesn't fit with what it's trying to teach? The casting of the seed onto stony ground, a thorny ground, or good ground? It all perfectly fits. It's easy to see once we understand the parable, isn't it? There are aspects of this parable that if you try to apply it to the resurrection of the dead, don't make any sense. And I suggest to you, it doesn't make any sense because we've tried to fit a circle in a square. The parable is, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Who was the bridegroom? In John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, John the Baptist makes the statement to the people, when they all think that he's the Messiah, he says, I'm not the bridegroom. But his very words of Christ are, the bridegroom followeth after me. I shall decrease and he shall increase. So in regards to the parable, as it's spoken to the four men who are listening now, they already know that John said Jesus was the bridegroom. So they can equate that to him well enough. The bridegroom then is not a term that has to be a latter-day term. John the Baptist used it of the Lord's first advent. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord confirms that saying. All right? The Lord is the bridegroom, and he was so at the first advent. All virgins slumber and sleep. Here's the type. And this is where I want you to make sure you're writing everything down in pen. Don't put anything in your Bible until you really believe it yourself. Okay? This is not a depiction of resurrection, of death. This is not the sleep of death in this parable. In contrast to that, what was the state of Israel? When the Lord came, 1 Thessalonians 5:6 is very applicable here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, do not fall into a state of spiritual slumber. Alright? He says, you are not children of the night, but children of the day. Therefore sleep not. So, what's the Lord saying here? When he first came in his advent, when John came and made the cry, what was Israel doing? Were they awake? They were all asleep. Spiritually, they all slumbered and slept. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 is very clear that spiritual lethargy had come upon every one of them in Israel. And they all came out to hear John the Baptist. That is the specific language of the gospel accounts. When it talks about John the Baptist's ministry, it says they all Israel came out to hear him. And what did he do? He said, behold, the bridegroom cometh. He told the people, the bridegroom cometh. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the cry that the bridegroom cometh is made at midnight. Is that a consistent symbol in the Bible for when the Lord Jesus returns? What does Malachi 4:2 relate it to? Boy, I tell you, it's my own fault. I lecture all week and then expect you to answer a question. I got nobody to blame but myself for that. What is the symbol of the time of the day when you see the Lord return? What does Malachi say? 2 Samuel 23. When is it?
At the sun's rising.
Okay. Here's the problem. Everybody answered that, and it was all at the same time, and I didn't catch it because I couldn't pick out the single book. It's at the rising of the sun. Malachi 4. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. 2 Samuel 23. It's the dawning of a new day. But did the Lord ever come at midnight? He came to Israel when they were at the height of their spiritual darkness. Remember, he told them in Matthew 23, "Fill ye up then the measure of your father's cup." They had filled up the cup of wickedness. They were at the height of spiritual darkness. And in the height of spiritual darkness, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." So that's not a... I don't think that's language that is descriptive of the resurrection, but it's descriptive of where the nation of Israel was. And when the Lord comes, you know, then what do we see described? But Isaiah prophesies how when the Lord arose to them, they were in total spiritual darkness. And then you've got verses like Isaiah 62 speaking of Christ coming in the light that He brought. The light that He shined in the midst of total darkness. And midnight is the height of darkness, right? John chapter 8, 12, copy that down. Look at that as well. What does that verse say? Anybody know off the top of their head? You probably don't. That's where Jesus says, "Behold, I am the light of the world." And they needed that light because of all the darkness that was there. All the virgins had woken up, but it was still dark. He was waking them up. He was trying to bring light unto them. Everybody following me so far? All right, I already said these verses, but dawn is the time of the second advent. So copy down Malachi 4:2 and 2 Samuel 23:4 and read them when you have an opportunity. The cry was made, and that's John the Baptist. Let's look at Isaiah 40 real quick. I probably shouldn't even take the time to do this. I'm not going to get to anywhere I want to finish up. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Just because I want you to listen to the language. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." I mean, we already know that 40th chapter, and it's quoted in Matthew to prove it, is a description of the work of John the Baptist. Did he put forth a cry at midnight? "Behold, the bridegroom cometh"? Most certainly, he did. And that's the verse in John 3 that I made reference to earlier. John 3:29, he calls the Lord the bridegroom. The next thing he says is, "Go ye out to meet him." Does this fit the depiction of the judgment? At the resurrection, are the saints going to be resurrected and say, "Go meet him"? Somebody going to stand away like John the Baptist and say, go meet him"? That's not really the depiction or the language of the judgment. See, it's going to be more like the angel grabbing you by the hand and taking you to the judgment. "Don't you go to meet him, come with me." But there was this invitation given to all of Israel. The bridegroom is here. Go ye out to meet him. That's the invitation. Go listen to him. Be prepared. Trim your lamps. Go out to meet him. But the language of 1 Thessalonians 4 is clearly not that way of the judgment seat. There's no option. It's not a request, go meet him. It's a command. The Lord has come. It's time to go to the judgment seat. So, doesn't seem to fit very well. Notice the language that all the virgins arose. Alright? Are all the saints at the Lord's coming going to be dead? if this parable was truly a depiction of the judgment and resurrection, and if it's true what you've been taught all your life, that slumbering and sleeping was death, then there is a requirement for the parable to be true that every saint dies before the Lord comes. See, I mean, there's just so many things about this parable that don't fit that model. But certainly if it's the spiritual slumbering of Israel at all, to me it's just like a light bulb and makes a lot of sense. Brother Thomas never told us in the Heralds how he viewed the parable of the 10 virgins. It always kind of, he says, I'm going to write about this later. He never got to it. So I'm trying to piece together what I think he would have thought and give you some thoughts on this. All Israel came out to see Jesus teach. Matthew 3:5 is very clear. This is all Israel came out to listen to him. In those early chapters of Matthew, it's very clear. It doesn't say part of Israel came out. It's all Israel came out. Okay, the next phrase that we hear, our lamps are going out. And that's something you've got to make sure you know about the text. The foolish virgins don't wake up and they don't have any oil. That's not what's going on here. They don't have enough. If you read the text carefully and look at the Greek text, and Weymouth's translation is good here, Rotherham's good here, the implication that you get here from the Greek is not that we don't have any oil in our lamps and we can't light them, but they're going out. The lamps are going out. If it was me, and I'm at the judgment seat, and I'm coming up, and I've got a little bit of oil left, I'm running pretty quick to get there. I mean, if that was true, that might be what was really said here. But the foolish, what do? They go get oil. They're told to go get oil, and they go get it. So here's the progression of the parable. They're slumbering and sleeping. They await to the cry that the bridegroom cometh. The foolish are told by the wise virgins, go get oil. Don't waste a minute. Go do it. Does that fit at all with the resurrection? Are the unfaithful saints going to be allotted time to go off on their own? Are you going to be resurrected if you're baptized and you die before the Lord comes? Are you going to be resurrected out of the ground and an angel just stand back and let you go off on your own to get oil? It's not going to happen. But when the cry that was made by John the Baptist, he gave that warning to those that had not enough oil in their lamps that was going out. He told them, the axe is laid to the tree. Every tree that beareth not good fruit is going to be hewn down. He gave them the warning, you've got to get oil for your lamps. But unfortunately, what happened to them? They never took advantage of that time. They never took advantage of that 7-year period, the 3.5-year period of John's ministry, and then the 3.5-year period of the Lord's ministry. There was plenty of time for them to get the oil, and they failed in it. But by the time AD 70 rolled around, do you think they wanted that oil pretty bad? Were they standing at the door and knocking? Do you think they were standing in Jerusalem at the time when the Roman armies were surrounded and they were crying out for their Messiah? But the door was shut. Time had come to an end. They had 7 years of John the Baptist and Christ to get that oil, and then they had on top of that another 40 years to get that oil. Plenty of time was allotted. They were allowed to go get that oil, but they failed in it. Are you starting to see what I'm saying here? How some of this just doesn't fit the resurrection. Doesn't fit. Alright, see, there I go. I just said what I wanted to say, and I'm ahead of my notes. I probably should just put this thing away and talk the rest of the time. Isaiah 55:1-6, I think, is just an excellent verse just to think about this. At the resurrection, there is no time to get oil. But Isaiah says, now is the time. Alright? Isaiah makes it clear, now is the time. Come ye, buy without price. Now is the time. There is that allotted time. And I think that would have been a message to Israel. So by the time we get to the conclusion of the parable and the door is shut, I would say to you that that is a symbol of what happened to the Mosaic Commonwealth. The door was shut. And I can imagine by the time the Romans surrounded the army, there were many that were knocking as furiously as they could on that door and wanted to repent. But time was no longer. Alright? 10 minutes. I'm gonna move on. And I'm just gonna put all this up here so that you can think about it and write it down. I wish I had more than 10 minutes. The parable of the sheep and the goats is probably one of those real controversial subjects in the brotherhood at times. Probably for most of my years in the truth, I would have given this as a depiction of the judgment of the nations at the Lord's return. And it may be. But what I want to impress upon you in 9 minutes and 52 seconds is this. There are several things about this parable I want you to consider. Number one, I do think that it bears noting in verse 34 that there is this phrase given here, "Come ye blessed of my Father to the sheep, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And there is a very firm scriptural principle in my mind given in Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot. What? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I think that this is a depiction of a judgment at the end of the millennium. This is unique in that Brother Thomas never taught it. This is just a thought for you to think about. This is kind of born out of our classes in Orlando. On the other hand, what I do want to talk to you about is the description of verse 31 and tell you why it can't be a depiction, in my mind, of the judgment seat. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." Does this sound anything to you like chapter 24 and verse 30? I want it to. Remember 24:30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth mourn, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He shall send His angels to gather the elect." Just note the similarities. The four disciples that are listening to already have been told that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, the redeemed are going to be with Him, and they're going to go out to regather Israel. They were already told in Matthew 19:28, and this is a very critical verse, I think, to their understanding. This is probably as much as a week to 2 weeks before this event. They were already told that when the Son of Man sat on the throne of His glory, that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So then, the important point for you in the apostles' mind when verse 31 is spoken, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory," their mind goes, okay, the Lord's talking about the time that He told me that I was going to sit with Him on 12 thrones. Are the apostles in any shape of the imagination going to be sitting on 12 thrones at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ? Not at all. I think that these verses are very important here. It's pretty clear that the Lord cannot come in glory without His perfected bride. He can come in judgment, but not in glory. So, when I write down here for you things like Ephesians 1:18, 5:27, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, those verses all describe His coming in glory and power, but each one of them associates the saints with Him. His bride is a part of His glory, and He does not come in glory without them. Redeemed Israel is also a part of that glory. I mean, if you look at Isaiah 44:23, Isaiah 49:3, Isaiah 60:21, and put all those together, you see a depiction that in the kingdom age, when the throne of glory is established, David's reinstituted throne, the things that are required to make that glorious is the Christ reigning in David's throne, the ecclesia perfected and reigning with Him, and Israel converted to the truth. Those are the elements that make up the glory. And without all of those things put together, there really isn't any glory. Alright? The glory of the judgments of the deity may be manifested at the Bema, but I think as far as what the apostles are thinking here, they're associated glory with the Lord doesn't happen until the perfection. Jerusalem is the throne of glory, not Sinai in this regard. I'm not saying glory won't be revealed or manifested in the judgments of Yahweh and His Son, but Jerusalem is the throne of glory. The references that I've got down here, the ones that I feel strongly about reading, are all of them. The bell's going to ring any moment, and I'm saying, which one do I want to read? Jeremiah 3:17. Let's look at it. I think this is a good Bible marking note, all right, for Matthew 25:30. It's a great Bible marking note. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Well, I think that's the depiction of what we're seeing here in Matthew 25. All nations are gathered to this throne of glory. The word for nations within this text, and I didn't put that in my notes, so I'm not even going to try to go over it because it's not there. The word for nations is a Greek word that is exclusively one that is used of Gentiles, and uncovenanted at that. So I think that what we will see here is a depiction at the end of the millennium of the nations are gathered together. They will be judged by the Lord. If you read the description from that point on, from verses 35 on, you see the basis of their judgment. Now, are those things written something that we need to be mindful of? Yes, indeed. Do we need to be mindful of taking care of our brethren and their needs for clothing and food and shelter? Without question. But our judgment's going to be based more upon more than what's recorded here in Matthew 25. Our judgment's also going to be based upon our care for the truth, as well as our care for brethren. It's going to be based on our walk as well, and whether our probation was successful. The reason I think these things are not recorded in chapter 25 as much, and why we've got words that seem to relate to walk, is, do you think that the gospel is going to be allowed to be perverted during the thousand-year reign of Christ? And I think that's why we don't see any words in Matthew 25 of, make sure you maintain the truth, make sure you maintain the purity of doctrine. Because those are things that are not going to be distorted for that class of people during the millennium. Now, I did all that so super, super fast that I feel like I did no justice to my point of view on that whatsoever. So what I'm hoping that you'll do, has everybody had an opportunity to copy these so that you can look at them? Because that's really going to be the thing, is copy these down, look at them later, and make up your own mind and be convinced about it. Now, if you come back to me next year and say, Brother Mac, I looked at all of your reasonings on the 10 virgins and on the sheep and the goats, and I just don't agree with you, I'm not going to slap you upside the head. I'm going to sit you down and tell you, well, I need to go over all this again, but I'm not going to slap you upside the head. But I just think that we've got to be careful about getting ourselves with the entire Olivet prophecy of a paradigm that it relates to, everything relates to us in our day. What I want you to think is that we all learn the same lessons from it as to whoever it's written to, but it is completely targeted to those four disciples that sat in front of the Lord on the Mount. James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And had direct application to them. They needed to get something out of it. Try to think through their eyes sitting right there. And I think we'll get the progression of the prophecy better. All right. Thank you.